1 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. What we see in these verses is teamwork. The first thing we see in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 is team counsel. Look again, if you will, at verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. The "we" in this verse is most likely speaking of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And we know this because in Paul's introduction, he says, basically, from Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. We see that Paul had a sense of urgency here, and we know this because he says that they chose to stay in Athens while they sent Timothy to minister to them. We also know this because of the word therefore, and therefore always points back to what was previous. And when we look at what Paul said prior to these verses, we know that his heart was for God's people in Thessalonica. So take a look back, if you will, at chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul had to depart from Thessalonica because certain Jews in the city gathered up some evil men and started an uproar to the point where they took Jason out of his house and brought him before the leaders of the Jews. After that, the believers in Thessalonica sent Paul and the others to Berea. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is just after their ministry in Thessalonica. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there, so that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Everywhere they went, they witnessed. Everywhere they witnessed, they encountered affliction. And this brings us back to our text. So if you would turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So here's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy trying to come up with a way to get back to them. And they conclude that they couldn't all go back. It's really not clear what the purpose or why they couldn't go back. But what is clear is that they couldn't go back and they were hindered by going back. But they had to find a way to minister to these people. You can almost hear the discussion. Paul concludes that there isn't any way to go back, and they all agree. So he says, hey, Timothy, would you mind going back? Would you mind going back to the Thessalonians and making sure that everything's going okay? And you can hear Timothy, okay. And by the way, if opportunity arises, would you spend a little bit more time there? And what I would like you to do is minister to these people and see where they are in their walk with Christ. See how they're doing in their faith. Can you hear it? Well, maybe not yet. But look at verse 5, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith.
Paul speaking here? And Paul saying, in essence, I initiated the conversation. I was very concerned. Paul started the church. I was very concerned for you, and I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith. Paul goes from the we to the personal pronoun I sent. He does the same thing earlier in chapter 2, verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Although Paul was the driving factor behind this decision, they all agreed to go with a plan. And we know this because verse 6 says, but now that Timothy had come to us from you. Timothy went and he came back. This letter occurred after this account occurred. So Paul's writing a letter and telling the Thessalonians how this all happened. And they were a team and they came together as a council. The other thing that we see with this council was the selection of the right person for the job. The first thing we see about Paul's description of Timothy is that he's a believer. I know this sounds a little funny because you just assume they're all believers. Why would you mention the fact that Timothy's a believer? Now, I remember one time listening to a sermon from John MacArthur, and he made this statement. So often we have heathens teaching our Sunday school classes. So often we have heathens teaching our Sunday school classes. And what he is saying is that either one of two things. One is they really don't know the scriptures and we need to fill a void, so we're just going to put someone there. Many times there are people who are in churches serving in the capacity of a Sunday school teacher who aren't even saved. Again, I know that sounds a little off key. I listen to a lot of radio stations, a lot of sermons, a lot of teachings. And one of the things that I find interesting is when I hear testimonies, and the testimony says something like this. I grew up in the church. I was a deacon in the church. I was an elder in the church. I went to a conference, or a sermon was preached, and they asked us to come down the aisle. And it was there that I got saved. Well, that's just a liberal church. No, Baptist churches too. Baptist churches too. Paul knew Timothy was a believer. He said he, Timothy, are a believer. We have a place in place here reducing the risk. And that is just to do a background check on everyone who leads in children's ministry. And as part of this background check and how we implement this reducing the risk, you watch a video series. Yeah, they have this little skit, and this guy comes in, and these people are looking for a Sunday school teacher and a Awana or a youth group leader. And so he comes up, and they hardly even know this guy. He comes up and fills out the paper, and they say, great, we need a person in this position. And they put him in the position. They don't know this guy. The sad thing is that churches are desperate for people to help them in ministry. And this is what's taking place. One of the things that we know is that this wasn't the case with Timothy. Timothy was backed by Paul as a true believer of the faith. Timothy was found around, was around long enough to prove himself to be a competent person for the job. Not only was he a Christian, but he was a Christian who ministered. The word minister here means servant. We also get our word deacon from this word minister. Timothy proved himself to be a true servant of God. There are many servants, but would you classify them as servants of God? There are many people who are serving in the local church, but are they serving God? One of the requirements for a deacon, if you will, look sometime at Acts chapter 6. And one of the requirements was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they were Spirit-filled. In other words, they were walking intimately with the Lord. The problem today, and I've been guilty of this myself from time to time, is we will do things in the flesh, and that's not Spirit-filled. We're busy for the Lord, but are you a true deacon for the Lord? Are you a true servant for the Lord? Are you Spirit-filled? Am I Spirit-filled? Not only was he a servant, a minister for the Lord, but he was a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. This is something that, as I studied it, just overwhelmed me. I was like, oh, can you imagine When you go through an ordination, you stand before a bunch of guys, pastors and leaders, who have proven themselves over the years to be faithful in the church and are leaders. They've done ministry. They've gone through the thick and thin, up on the mountain peaks and down in the valleys. They have been approved by other people. Other pastors have been approved by other people in their ordination. These people are knowledgeable people. And this can be very intimidating. But it is also honoring when you are recommended for ordination because of these men. I remember thinking years ago about John MacArthur's church. And he has a whole slew of elders. Well, he also has a college. He also has teachers, people with their doctorates. I'm thinking, can you imagine the requirement to be an elder at that church? It'd be astronomical. But it would be an honor to be an elder at a church like that because of what would be required of you and how people viewed you. Here Paul is saying that Timothy was a fellow laborer. But can you imagine being trained by the Apostle Paul and then having him say that you are a fellow servant or laborer? That would be exhilarating, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul trains Timothy and says, you're ready. You're ready. Jesus, the disciples were with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he says, you're ready. When you get the okay from someone like that, when you've been ordained from a Paul, those are incredible credentials. Not only were they team council, but this team had a commission. Look, if you will, at the second half of verse 2, and we'll go through verse 4. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. The reason Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica was to strengthen them in their faith. The word established means to be inwardly firm or committed, to be strengthened. Paul didn't want the circumstances that they were experiencing to cause them to waver in their walk with Christ. The word encourage means to instill someone with courage or cheer. In other words, let's share some words that may encourage you, truthful words, that's going to uplift your spirits. Why did they need someone to come along and establish and encourage them? Look at verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you know that we were appointed to this. The we in this verse is referring to Paul and the others. It's not talking about the Christians. It's talking about them. We just looked at what was taking place with Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy in Acts chapter 17. They were being persecuted, not to death, but for proclaiming the gospel. And those that received Jesus Christ as their Savior may have had second thoughts. This really isn't uncommon for the time. If we really consider Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews was written with the purpose to encourage those who were looking at turning back from their new faith in Christ to Judaism. A whole book, a deep book, and theology to encourage these believers not to turn back from Christ, for Christ is better than everything else, but to continue on in Christ and not turn back. Paul wants to send Timothy because he can't go. And he says, I want you, Timothy, to go here, and I want you to strengthen these believers. I don't want them to waver in their faith. I want you to make sure that they are strong on the inside. Encourage them to continue on. One of the things that I love about this section is that what we see in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. You know, as we went through the Way of the Master evangelism class, Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron continuously taught not to say that coming to Christ was going to give you a better life. I've mentioned this as well many times, and I've supported it with verses. If you come to Christ, expect tribulation. Expect trials. If you come to Christ, truly come to Christ, love Christ, And as Paul says, that the love of Christ compels me. If I desire, if I'm determined to live for Christ, I'm evangelizing, I'm living right, I'm not swearing around others and enjoying their jokes, and I'm not doing all these things that make me in the in crowd. If I'm someone who is sanctified, set apart, set on the outside from the rest of the world, I'm going to stand out. People are going to criticize. They're going to cause problems. It's just what's going to happen. Jesus said it. If we know these things, when we go and we witness to someone, we should tell them these things. Don't tell them it's going to be a better life, because it isn't a better life. I enjoyed life a lot more before I was saved than now that I'm saved. Ooh, was I supposed to say that out loud? But it's true. I wasn't concerned how I affected anybody else. I wasn't worried about whether or not I was living in accordance to the way God wanted me to, which is a very high standard. I just lived. And if you didn't like it, too bad, right? But the life in Christ isn't an easy life. It's far from an easy life. On top of that, the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to allow, and I'm even going to put trials and tribulations in your life, because that's the process. We'll see that in a few minutes, but that's the process. Didn't have that one before. He was still working on getting me to Christ. Life isn't easy in Christ. But so often, that's what we're telling people. I know I've gone through some verses before, but I'd like you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 16. Turn to the Gospel of John. We'll look at chapter 16, verse 33. These people knew. Paul said that they knew that Paul was going to go through the tribulations, the afflictions. This shouldn't take them by surprise. They knew it. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, this is Jesus Christ, that in me you may have peace. Now listen, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In me you will have peace. If I have to stand against one of two foes, I want to have peace with God, don't you? I don't want to have peace with the world. Who cares if I answer to the world? What, 30, 70 years of life on this earth? 80, maybe 90 nowadays? 90 years compared to all of eternity? If God is my enemy, I don't live eternally in heaven, but in hell. I want peace with God. That's the assurance of the believer. We know that because Peter says, always stay focused on the things above. So doesn't Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Keep your eyes focused on the things above. That's the peace we're aiming to have. Now, if you will, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here we see that Paul is directing Timothy on how to be a good minister of the Lord. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to start churches, or to maintain the churches that Paul has already started. And what he wants him to do is he wants them to build up the leadership and set in place leadership. He wants them to put elders in houses, in the homes that people met at. And this is what he says. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ will, not may, will suffer persecution. I don't want to go on a rabbit trail here, but I believe that many of us who aren't suffering persecution, including myself here and there, only once in a while do I suffer persecution. But it's because we aren't living to the extent for Christ that we should be living. We aren't witnessing with zeal. We witness out of obligation from time to time. We aren't being distinctly different because we don't want to be out of the loop. We don't want to be rejected. I know that's true of me anyway. I don't want to be rejected. I think it is a shame to try to lead someone to Christ with a false sense of security, only for them to experience it for themselves and walk away disappointed, thinking that's the best that Christ had for them. The best thing we can do when witnessing to someone else is to tell them that the benefit is having security in eternal life through Jesus Christ. That the payment was paid, and we no longer have to suffer the wrath of God as a result of our sin, because Christ suffered for us. Jesus didn't mince words. Paul didn't hold back the truth. You know, this false assurance of walking down an aisle or leading someone in the sinner's prayers is, I just don't see it in Scripture. Not that I'm against it, and I've said that before. I'm not against it. I just don't see it in Scripture. But one of the dangers, and I've seen this time and time again, is people who come down an aisle at a conference, or even here, if we gave invitation, or I led you in the sinner's prayer, and I give you that assurance that you are now saved and right before God because you did one of these two acts, I think is criminal. Jesus, Paul, and the other apostles said straight out, you're going to suffer persecution. I would rather explain the plain truth of the gospel, and if they still accept it, then most likely they truly believed it. If you believe something with severe consequences, the likelihood of that salvation being genuine is good. It really is. I know people who do these ministries in places like the fairs and everything, and hey, I'm all for it. I'm not against it. It's not my thing, but I'm all for it. I'm all for any place that you can find a place that you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, do it. Matter of fact, think of ways that we can minister to people for Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. I'm all for it. But here is what I see so often, that people have a whole paper filled with these people have made a decision, but the truth of the matter is that the majority of the people who have made the decisions cannot be found in a church soon after. And that's not genuine conversion. That is not genuine conversion. Don't get me wrong. Paul says that the sufferings in this life don't compare to the next. The sufferings in this life do not compare to the glories in the next. But there is going to be suffering for those who truly believe and live for Christ. And Paul said that he made them well aware of this truth. You know, I know I just spent, 5 minutes just going over the negatives of salvation. But in many places, and we're pointed to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That God the Father in Christ is our light. We will never need the sun again. That He is our security and we'll never have to have gates or walls. That He is our God and we are His people. That is amazing truths. But we will endure persecution for living for Christ. Let me take a second here and ask a couple questions concerning trials and tribulations. These people were aware of the trials and tribulations that were to come, but did they know why these trials and tribulations came? This text doesn't say. And I know we've went over it a few times, but can any trial or tribulation come upon a child of God apart from the will of God? Can any tribulation come upon a child of God apart from the will of God? Or God allowing it? The answer is no. No, one thing we do know about trials and tribulations is that they can't come without the Lord's okay. What is the purpose of trials and tribulations? God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, trials were for testing the genuineness of our faith and that our faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials is to see that our faith is genuine and that the response to the trials and tribulations glorify our Heavenly Father and Christ at His coming. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, God says that the trials are to test our faith so that we may grow, that we may become complete, which means to be mature or perfect, to grow. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 29, God says that the purpose of trials is to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is to grow. Trials and tribulation, God either allows or puts in place, not tempting. God doesn't tempt anyone with sin. But He allows things to happen, or He puts in place things to happen in order for Him to be able to use that circumstance to bring us closer to the image or the character of Christ. If God allows Satan to bring about trials and tribulation, Satan intends it for evil, but God intends it for good. But God allows things to come into our lives so that we learn through the school of hard knocks, if you will. We learn best from those things we fail at. Is that not true? I remember in school, Word of Life, they used to put up all your tests, and we'd go and see which ones we got wrong. And the ones that I got wrong, I remembered longer than the ones I got right. Hey, when in doubt, Charlie out. You never remember those, do you? God allows things to happen in our lives so that we will learn from our mistakes, from our failures. And He uses these as opportunities to bring us closer to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, many people today are walking away from God because they don't understand their Bible. And this can be true for a number of reasons. Maybe they came to Christ with a false idea that life was going to be grand and nothing bad was ever going to happen to them again. But the truth of the matter is we need to read and study the Bible so that we aren't shaken when bad things happen. We need to understand. I've said this many times in my conversations with Vic, and it's not a foolproof, and it will never really do what you would hope it would do, but always think about how you would handle things in the worst situations. If your spouse dies, if a child dies, when your parents die, do you understand the totality of what God is doing? Do we understand why it happens? And like I said, it's not going to fix it, because I don't care how often I think if one of my children die, and the truth, the facts of what God is doing and allowing to happen, it's still going to break my heart. I'm still going to spend months and probably years and years mourning the death of one of my children. But I will have the knowledge of what God is doing, and I will have the security in knowing that God knows best because He's sovereign. Many people turn their backs. I've been door to door witnessing to people, and I've had people say straight to me, I've turned away from that. I no longer believe that. Why would God take my father? And it's because they didn't understand the scriptures. They don't know God because they didn't study the Bible, understanding who Christ is, in essence, who the Father is. They turn their back because they have no idea what the scriptures is teaching. I know that there are people who leave the church because the failure of leadership. We keep focused on the leadership of the church. We think that person is so holy, so perfect, will never fail. And then they fail. They commit an immoral act with someone. They leave with their secretary. They just say something. Maybe some friction or some fraction happens with you and the leader, and you guys split, and that's it. They're off. They're gone. Our eyes are fixed on the wrong thing. Don't fix your eyes on me, because I fail all the time. Don't fix your eyes on any leader, but fix your eyes on Christ. What takes place in circumstances like these is that people tend to focus on people instead of God. Do you know that Paul uses the name Jesus 17 times in this book alone? 38 times he uses God and 25 times he uses the Lord. Do you think Paul wants these people to focus on the Lord? He wants these people to stay focused on God. James says in the first chapter, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Always point to God. As leaders, we strive to live as an example, to be set apart, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're supposed to be examples, but we're going to fail. But Jesus Christ never fails, and if you stay focused on Him, you will make it through the life for Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy decided that they needed to get back to those in Thessalonica and encourage them in their faith in regards to trials and tribulations. There was a team council, a team commission, and the team was also concerned. Look at verse 5, if you will. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Let me just say this. In vain, labor in vain doesn't talk about their salvation. He refers to them as beloved children. He refers to them as believers. But have what had they have already done, has it been set back because of doubt? I think that's really what he's saying. Here we see Paul's heart for his spiritual children. Paul is concerned with Satan's attack on God's children, and we've discussed that. But I think there is something more. So often we get upset with others for things we are upset about in our walk as Christians. Sometimes we get mad at other Christians, and sometimes we get mad at those outside the family of God. But Paul doesn't do that here. He wants them to understand that it isn't flesh and bone that they are at war with. He talks about the tempter, which is the devil, and he says that the devil, the tempter, is tempting you. And what is Paul referring to? Paul is attributing the circumstances for which Timothy went to them for as a result of the devil. And I believe that the affliction that is referred to was done by the Jews who didn't want the message proclaimed. I read this passage, but I'll read just the verses dealing with those causing the problem. Acts 17:5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. This took place in Thessalonica. Now look at the city of Berea. Acts 17:13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. They stirred up the crowd. I believe this is what Paul is referring to when he's referring to tribulation and affliction. But it is not the people that Paul is holding accountable. Paul is holding the devil accountable and wants those from Thessalonica to understand this. It is not the Jewish leadership that he is holding accountable. It's not the people, but the devil. The reason they need to understand this and why we need to understand this is because we can tend to hold a grudge against anyone who wrongs us or those we love. Can you imagine if we resent and hold a grudge toward another, how effective or ineffective we'd be for the kingdom of God? If these people became bitter toward the Jews that caused the problem, then most likely they wouldn't pray for their salvation. You ever find that to be true? You ever be so angry at a person that you never even pray for their salvation? Would they live at peace as much as depends on them so that they would see Christ in you and hopefully turn to Christ as their Savior? Would you see an opportunity that sometime they may be in need that you may be in assistance of? But because of our bitterness, we said, he made his bed, now he can sleep in it. You see, if we hold bitterness and resentment for anyone who wrongs us, we aren't understanding, and this is what Paul is saying, that it is the devil, it is the spiritual warfare that we are in conflict with, not our fellow human beings, whether they're Christians or unbelievers. If they are unbelievers, then we're a missing opportunity to minister to them for Christ, and that's the reason why we're here. What about the times we have problems with another Christian? We talk to them or talk about them to another person only to have the other person heap on the gasoline onto the fuel that's already there. Instead, wouldn't it be better if we just said, hey, you know what? The problem really isn't them. This is a spiritual matter. We need to have an understanding of what's really going on. Paul and the others were concerned for God's people, that they weren't thrown by the devil, and that they continued to walk with the Lord. I believe Paul wanted them to understand that this tribulation and affliction wasn't a result of people. And that's what it looks like at first glance, doesn't it? It looks like these Jewish leaders who were at Thessalonica didn't like the fact that they were turning people. It said these people turn the world upside down. It's not the Jewish leaders from Thessalonica that stirred the problem in Thessalonica. It's not the people in Thessalonica that went to Berea and caused the problems in Berea. Same people. It's the devil. They had a team council, a team commission, and a team concern. And that should be true of every local church, but is it true of us? Are we always looking for ways that we can better minister to others? Do we understand our commission as a church? We need to see the importance of spiritual growth in our understanding of the Scriptures that will lead to a mature walk with the Lord. We need to understand that is the commission, to make disciples, to witness, to grow them. That is the purpose. Do we understand that? And are we concerned for our brothers and sisters concerning the battle they face every day as they live for Christ? Are we concerned that our brothers and sisters are facing the spiritual warfare every day as they live for Christ? I believe we are. There may be times that we'll have a problem with a brother or sister, or there may be times that we're going to have a problem on the outside with other people around us. But I believe as a whole, we understand these truths. But let us never be satisfied with just enough, but may we strive to excel as a team for Christ in all three of these areas. May we always strive to excel in these areas, to be better than we were last year, to be better than we were last month, to be better than we were last week, to be better than we were yesterday. Let us be a team who excels for Christ. Let's pray.